Well, you might have noticed that between the United States assets in the Red Sea and some in the Persian Gulf and, of course, the Israeli defense forces, etc., 300 projectiles were lobbed over to Israel, cities up and down, in Jerusalem specifically. In fact, I think we got some pictures of it. You guys have seen this. It's been on CNN since yesterday afternoon. And of course, these are amazing, amazing photographs. Here's some anti-aircraft batteries lighting up. 300, you guys. Go to the next one. And there were some startling images. Wasn't it truly amazing? It really, really was something else. This is Israel. I think that's Tel Aviv. I could be wrong. Go ahead. And just absolutely stunning pictures and photographs. 300, you guys. Some of the ballistic missiles launched by Iran, they're called ballistic because they have a boost cycle. And then the boost stops and then they fall in a ballistic pattern. That means they were in outer space for a second. And between the United States and Israel defense forces, they shot down more than 99% of them. The others fell harmlessly, it would seem, so far. Now, go ahead. This is the one that gave me shivers last night. Maybe it did you as well. What is that? That's the Dome of the Rock. We've been studying about that, haven't we? We know that on the Temple Mount, that Dome of the Rock was constructed roughly about 700 or so A.D. In 700 A.D., of course, in front of that, 70 A.D. is when the Romans destroyed the Temple of Herod, where that temple had stood on Solomon's temple before that, so there's two temples down. And the Romans destroyed, they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Over a million people died, and all of that was prophesied 38 years in front of 70 AD. There was Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday, remember? He had presented himself to Israel. Hey, how about me for your Messiah? Palm Sunday is largely misunderstood by the non-Jewish sort of thinker. And we at Harvest, I want us to be absolutely clear on how profound Palm Sunday was. Where did the glory of the Lord, that Solomon's temple I told you about, and then when Solomon dedicated it, powerful supernatural stuff. God consumed some of the sacrifices. It was a stunning, an obvious supernatural event where God says, I am in this temple. Fast forward the film, and just like Deuteronomy 28 prophesied, but if you don't do my will, Israel, I'm going to take my glory away. So when Nebuchadnezzar, around 606 BC, lays siege to Jerusalem, and then 19 years later, he has to come back that third time, he destroys Solomon's magnificent temple, and then Israel is now in what's called the servitude of the nations. And they'll get Jerusalem back a time or two, but they've never been, Jerusalem will never be under sovereign Israeli control until 1948. Back to before the first temple was destroyed, God shows Ezekiel, who had been taken captive with his Jewish and Jerusalem refugees to the city of Babylon for a 70-year exile. That's all prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. From Babylon, Ezekiel sees in a vision, he sees Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of the Lord come out of the tabernacle that had it had entered so magnificently for Solomon, then cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and then ascend right out of sight. They come back after their 70-year exile, and they rebuild that temple. It's a modest temple, and then Herod the Great, he redoes that temple into its magnificent proportions, really one of the wonders of the ancient world. And that second temple is the one that Jesus then visited. Jesus stops on Palm Sunday. What mountain was he on, you guys? The Mount of, yeah, the glory of the Lord had returned if they'd had just seen it. But Jesus, as you know, stops the whole parade and he begins to weep over Jerusalem. What? Jesus, this is your party. Everybody's shouting, you're Messiah. Yeah, that's what you're saying right now. But in a minute, I'm going to continue down the Kidron Valley. I'm going to go into the east gate of the temple, Herod's temple. And instead of kicking out Romans and beginning the millennial reign of Messiah that y'all think I'm going to do, I'm going to turn over the tables. And as a nation, you're going to go, ooh, you're not our Messiah. And then, of course, a few years later, Jerusalem is destroyed, and so is that second temple. Since 70 AD, the Jews have not had a temple on the Temple Mount. Then in 1948, just like God says, in one day, prophesied 700 BC, book of Isaiah chapter 66, right around verse 8, can a nation be born in a single day? Well, 700 BC, no, it takes generations. 700 BC, did God know about the United Nations? And in one day, May 14th, 1948, bang, Israel is a nation again. And of course, they are immediately attacked by their surrounding Islamic nations. They repulse that attack in what's termed the War of Independence. It's all 1948. But they don't have Jerusalem. Then, as you know, in 1967, they have to launch a preemptive strike because they know that here comes the Syrian Air Force and Egyptian Air Force. And in a few hours, the preemptive strike destroys the Syrian Air Force and Egyptian Air Force on the tarmac. And in 7 days of lightning-fast offensive, the Jews not only thwarted that Islamic attack against them, but then they rush into Jerusalem. And in June of 1967, Jerusalem now belongs to the Jewish nation. But in 700 BC, that edifice goes up. What that is a shrine that is marking the place where Muhammad is taken up out of Mecca and Medina. He is flown to a rock protrusion on the Temple Mount, and then he is taken by his horse, Barak, and gets his revelation that would eventually become the Muslim faith. So in 700 AD, they build this edifice, as it's called the Dome of the Rock. Now, the popular thought and understanding is that location, that right there, is where Solomon's temple and Herod's temple stood. That's the popular understanding. I don't believe that, and I keep threatening, but one of these Sundays, I'm going to take you through an extensive archaeological discovery, series of archaeological discoveries, that's probably not where the Ark of the Covenant rested. It was a little bit south of that. But the current sort of thinking is Israel cannot have her third temple, the temple that Messiah will inhabit. You can read all about that in Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end. That can't happen until, many people think, that particular structure is destroyed. I don't think so, but for now, that's where most people are thinking. And that's why it gave me chills last night as I was watching Iranian rockets and what do they call them? Death drones and what have you, and sparking conflict and right over or very near the Dome of the Rock. That's astounding. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means, next slide. Go ahead. Another shot of it. Just absolutely stunning. Do we understand? Do we grasp harvest? Or anyone looking on outside of the sound of my voice, do we understand that those activities are the most significant events happening in Jerusalem since 1967? And 19 centuries in front of that. This is astounding. Now hit our go button. I'm not going to talk extensively about it, but what all that has to do with why is Iran doing that? Well, you've heard the reason. That's in retaliation for likely an Israeli attack on a government building in Syria, Damascus specifically. Well, what's that about? Iran founded and continues to fund Hezbollah, which is in southern Lebanon. That is an Iranian proxy group that makes Israel's life very, very difficult. They also had a significant hand in the forming and the funding of Hamas to the south, and you know about how that went down starting October the 7th of last year. And Iran is hides behind their proxy Houthis in North Africa and a number of other locations. Iran is a bad customer, and they are Shia Muslims, meaning they believe it is their responsibility to start World War III that will necessitate their end times teachings, namely the 12th Imam or the last Mahdi. They believe Jesus is coming back too, but of course, he'll be Muslim for them. But the Shia basic understanding is it's our job to stoke the fire that will eventuate into a world at war. And would you agree with the Bible when the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, that in the very last days, Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone to the whole world? Did Moscow have something to say about this event? Did China have something to say about this event? Did Turkey? Did NATO? Yes. Why Jerusalem? There's no major natural resources. It's in a peculiar place, geographically speaking. There's no major river system. There is simply no reason for Jerusalem to occupy the notice and the concern of an entire planet. After all, aren't we modern? But watching what you were watching last night, you guys, are you at Jeremiah chapter 49? Jeremiah chapter 49, we've got teachings on this, if you like. We're going to skip much of that, but I want to draw your notice to verse 23 to start, Jeremiah 49, verse 23. And then in the little margin next to verse 23, write Isaiah 17, verses 1 through 14. Isaiah 17, verses 1 through 14. Both of these verses, Jeremiah is noticing, and Isaiah against Damascus. Hey, by the way, where is Damascus today? It's where Damascus is today. Damascus is one of the oldest continually populated cities on the planet. And to save you a lot of the reading, Damascus is going to figure very prominently in something called the Battle of Psalm 83. With your eyes, I want to show you this. See these rockets? Okay, see the rockets. All right, now watch this. Verse 34, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. What is Elam? That is Iran. But more specifically, Elam, if you know Iran's topography, it's very mountainous. And most of the population of Iran lives in the western third of the nation that borders Persian Gulf. You wouldn't think that would be hard to grab. The Persian Gulf. And there's a mountain range that sort of splits two-thirds to the east from the third to the west. And on that western side, especially the west and the southern or the southwest portion, is what the Bible describes as Elam. Why Elam? You go to Genesis 11, you follow who went where and who had kids and what their names were. By the way, have you noticed that the humans keep changing the names of the places around here? And it was St. Petersburg, and then it's Stalingrad, and now it's... God says, don't worry about what the humans call it. Call these places what I've always called it. Elam is Iran, yes, but more specifically, it is the southwestern portion where today, Iran, that's where most of their nuclear facilities and research and centrifuges and their launching sites for their missiles. Persia is another name for Iran proper of today. But this is fascinating. Elam is that western third of this region. And they happen to be famous for bows and arrows and their skill with archery. All right, Jeremiah. 500-ish years before Jesus, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the what? I will break the bow of Elam. and the foremost of their might. That also gave me chills. Did you hear many of the commentators on CNN and others? They were saying, you know, Iran has a really strong missile program that was thwarted, by the way. They were shown up quite handily, in my opinion, that their bows and their arrows are not quite sufficient. But look at this. Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all the winds. And there shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. Something so significant is going to blow apart this region, not Iran specifically, but Elam, that they have to leave and they have to be scattered. If you didn't know, Iran has two nuclear facilities. One is their principal one, and it is very near the Persian Gulf. If, God forbid, if something happens to one of those facilities, that will likely pollute the water source of the entire Arabian area and much of the Persian Gulf. And the people on the west side of the Persian Gulf have known this for decades, because the Iranians were crazy enough to build these facilities on major fault lines. So they said if something ever happened in the Persian Gulf and Iran polluted the Persian Gulf, they needed to secure water sources and water desalinization resources from other locations, which they've done. But something so significant is that many of the people of Elam specifically have to vacate the region and they have to go to other parts of the world. Verse 37, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them. Until I have consumed them, I will set my throne in Elam. This is the Bible prophesying that in some time in the near future, Israel itself will control this region. My hunch, this is all Psalm 83 stuff. Verse 39, but it shall come to pass that in the latter days I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. What does that mean? Go ahead, Chris, hit our down arrow. Go to our website, harvestreno.org. Hit the go button, Chris. This button right here says prophecy. Click on it. Go ahead. This page comes up. Hit the go button again. See there, Ezekiel 38. Which Persia is talked about, who is cozy with Russia. Do you know that the book of Ezekiel prophesied that in the way distant to them, but in the last days, that Russia is going to be cozy with Iran? Let me ask you, 150 years ago, did anybody even care about that region? No. But the Bible says, make no mistake, in the very last days, it's going to get real. And Russia and Iran, Persia, are going to be buddies. Is Iran and Russia? Well, buddies may be a loose sort of understanding. Does Iran need a lot of what Russia has? And why Damascus? Because of Iran's founding and funding many of these proxy groups that their stated aim is to destroy Israel, they run much of their weapons. Where does Hezbollah and Hamas get most of their rockets and missiles and weapons? They get them from Iran. How do they get them? There is a significant sort of pipeline, and it rolls through Damascus, if you didn't know. And Iran is mad because what did Israel do? Israel has not taken responsibility. But what happened April the 1st, was it? And it was a strategic strike, and it hit a building in what city? Damascus. And it killed what? High-ranking Iranian military advisors. Why? Because Israel knows that's where most of the weapons are coming from that Hezbollah to the north, Hamas to the south has been using. And Iran says, we're really mad that you killed a bunch of our generals for plotting against you to kill your citizens. That makes us very upset. And so then they launched what they launched. That's why Israel had to hit Damascus. And as you know, Damascus by name has an interesting future ahead of it. If this is interesting to you, I suggest you go to our website, click on prophecy. go to this section here, and then these are 23-ish minutes audio tapes. You can listen to them in your car, and we will give you an example of what Iran is all about and what the Battle of Psalm 83, what we're seeing and what we saw last night, a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah 49, but the real deal will happen when all of the surrounding nations of Israel will go after her. Israel will be used by the Lord to rise supernaturally, and they're going to not only repulse that attack of those close nations around them, they're going to expand rapidly like they always do since 1948. And it is very likely and conceivable that prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that when they finally get done expanding to the west, they might reach all the way to the Euphrates River. I don't know. But what happens is nukes have flown. Damascus is a ruinous heap. Amman, Jordan is suddenly vaporized. And somebody raises to the fore, "Stop, Israel!" And Israel will say, "We can't stop, because all these people want to kill us. Did you see the missiles flying?" And one man will say, "I, Israel, if you stop, they're going to go in also into Egypt to the west and push all the way potentially to Damascus to the east. And somebody is going to step up and say, stop, and I will guarantee that you will be safe and secure." Israel, we've never been that before. What makes you think you can pull it off? "I'll build you a temple to prove it." That's going to be the Antichrist. So what we saw last night is a precursor to what I believe is the Psalm 83 battle. If you want to know more about that with maps and what have you, click on those and you can read more about that. Hit the go button one more time. Do you see that? Jeremiah 49, one last time. Look at verse 35. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will break the bow of Elam." Did you see that last night, Harvest? That is a partial fulfillment. That is God telling the entire planet, please get into your Bible and read Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel chapter 32 and Psalm 83. In fact, would you join me in prayer? We're done with this little section. Make your way, please, now to the Gospel of John. And I think it's germane to our story today. Would you join me in prayer one more time as you're on your way to John 7? Lord Jesus, it was a horrifying night. Lord, the world is reeling. Biden has told Netanyahu, "We will not support you if you go into Iran. We're barely supporting you in your battle with Hamas." The G7 all met by Zoom this morning. Moscow is figuring, Beijing is figuring, certainly Tehran is figuring. And the whole world last night was once again focused on Jerusalem, a potential sparking place that could draw the entire planet into world war. Pastor Steve, is that what you're saying is going to happen now? No. I am saying that everything is continuing to become ready for the battle of Psalm 83, which in turn will set up the Antichrist, which in turn will set up what I believe the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which will set up Revelation 19, Jesus, "Here I am on the Mount of Olives, the real Palm Sunday." And Lord, we at Harvest, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, Lord, am I doing what you've called me to do? Lord, we're going to see a couple verses in John chapter 7 today that asks a penetrating question. Lord, make me a good student, I ask. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. We're going to do just a couple of verses in chapter 7 because I believe it's germane to our story. Everything that happened last night, Lord, thank you for the tremendous goings-on because it set up this sermon. I appreciate that, Lord, very much. Chapter 7, everybody, we're going to start with verse 10. Beginning chapter 7, remember, Jesus' brothers taunted him and they teased him. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verses 8 through 11. And then his brothers effectively, it's the seventh and final feast of Moses this year. It's tabernacles. And you got to get to Jerusalem. And then his brothers say to Jesus there in Nazareth, all right, hey, Mr. Messiah, man. If you're the real prophet, you should show your stuff to the professors in Jerusalem. You going to go with us? And Jesus said, I'm not going to go to that one. Chapter 7, verse 10. But when Jesus' brother had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. I'm not going, and now I'm going. What? Is Jesus lying? No. The last feast was in the last portion of the fall, so the harvest is in. Everybody's worked really hard. They got a lot of discretionary income. They got paid. And so the seven-day, really eight-day feast of Tabernacles is a drink fest and a party time for many. And Jesus says to his brothers, you can go cruise around Jerusalem because you're kind of worldly like they are. They're going to love you. They're going to kill me. I'm not going to go to what you're doing. I'm going to attend the correct seventh feast of Moses. That's what's happening here. In secret, what's the secret thing? Remember, Jesus had told his brothers, y'all can go to Jerusalem anytime you want with no fear. Your partying, world-loving ways will fit right in. Jesus, when I walk in righteousness, in obedience to God's word, that bothers people, especially the religious people. See, idol worship is really making up your own God. So when we see idols in the scriptures, a lot of times we're all, whoo, I'm glad I don't have a, you know, a statue of Buddha in my house, you know. I don't have any astral stuff or no Baal stuff. Good. I'm good. I'm golden. I don't have any idols. Whoa. What is an idol? You make up your own God. That's what an idol is. And usually that's a God that services what you want to do. That's why so many of the idols were about sexual escapades, because, you know, deviant sexual behavior is high priority for a lot of people. So let's make a bunch of gods to do that. What is an idol? And in my personal opinion, in the Laodicean church of these very last days, there are lots of idols in the church. What? Yeah, people making up their own Jesus. What do you mean? Jesus is Messiah, wonderful counselor. Yeah, like that. Comma, he's also the mighty God and the everlasting Father. So, and sometimes God says, stop your sin. But how many churches are reading those verses? How many churches, because it's important to them to have large crowds, they don't talk about the stuff that's uncomfortable? Please notice when Jesus said, I'm not about a big church. In fact, when I go to a large crowd, they like me at first because I'm feeding them bread or fish or I'm doing miracles. You know, yay, Jesus, that's the kind of Messiah we like. Until I say, you, stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. What? Stop the pornea, the extramarital, non-marital sexual escapades. Stop that. Oh, easy now, Jesus. Please notice whenever Jesus went into a crowd, at first the crowd loved him. Until he told them the truth. And how many followed Jesus after those encounters? Very few. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I have to be careful how I word this, but you may have books on the New York Times bestseller list and lots of non-Christians and barely Christians or walking in the rightness and correction of their own eyes, Christians, and you may have a huge church, but how many of them are willing to do the hard things of taking up their what? Cross and following him. If Jesus crowds your view of him, that's not what Jesus would do. This is what Jesus is saying here. When you guys go, you fit right in. And you can do all of the temple oblations and throw an arm around somebody and you all sing Kumbaya and sing the same songs. And what a great time of fellowship. But when I show up, I start telling people the truth. And they hate me for it. Idol worship is really making up your own God. And even though they read the same Bible as me, Jesus tells his brothers, perhaps, they've twisted its meaning to allow them to have stinky, lustful hearts and hurt people. And yet they still feel good about themselves. While they're going through the motions of loving God, I show up living God's word, flowing with truth, life, and love. And that convicts them, and they hate me for it. Please understand that. When they fed Jesus in the previous chapter, fed 5,000 men plus their families, that's a mega church. They're all there and they came back the next day, all right, we're ready for some more bread. Where's that manna? Oh, says Jesus. He turns to Peter, James, and John, so to speak, and he says, watch this, boys. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And he doesn't explain that. And we know that Jesus will explain that a year from now at the Last Supper. He took the bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my, and then he took the cup, this is my blood. But he didn't tell them that at the time, and even the disciples were all, whew. Jesus blew up his mega church. Why? Because he knew that most of them were not there for him. How do you know? All you have to do is say one truth that is straight from the heart of the Lord regarding holiness, and people start twitching. I don't want to go to that church. Please understand that. Now we're in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, well, where is he? Verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. And others said, nope, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, remember, Feast of Tabernacles is 8 days long. That's Leviticus 23. Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. This is subtle, but I don't want us to miss it, okay, Harvest? Remember last time that he was there, the first thing Jesus did was not teach. The first thing he did on Palm Sunday, which will be next year in the narrative, but when he showed up last time in the narrative, he cleanses the table. Palm Sunday turning over the tables wasn't a new thing. He'd done it before. It's a subtle but important truth. The first time Jesus went to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. We read about it, John chapter 2. Now Jesus is teaching. This is an important model. Before I'm teachable, I must first be cleansed and cleanse my temple, my noggin, my heart, mind, and life. A good place to write, Psalm 66, verse 18. I'll read it to you. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Let me say that again. What? If I regard, holding on to, won't let it go, it's really a big part of my thinking. If I'm holding on to sin in my heart, God will not hear me. Is it possible that a church service can be rocking with music, lights buzzing around, lit up, the colorful beams dancing on the fog machine? And is it possible to be overwhelmed by the sensual nature of music, lights, and sound? And if talent is pouring from the platform, ooh, that'll give us some goosebumps. Is it possible to have an experience in a spiritual setting and still be not born again or not repentant? Is that a possibility? In fact, Jesus told us about it. That's the church of Laodicea. That's going to be the condition of much of the church right before he comes back. They are powerful, multiple services. They got stuff. They got programs. And everybody's all, woohoo, we are rich. Look at all that we have. And Jesus is standing at the door, and he's knocking. He that hears my voice opens the door, I will come. Which means Jesus is standing on the outside, and that Laodicean church didn't even notice it. This is very important. It's a subtle thing, but I don't want us to miss it. Hold your finger here in John. I want to show you something. Go to the book of Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel in your Old Testament, right after Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 14. I want to show you an uncomfortable truth. Is everybody, ooh, I've got to be careful. That's a politically charged statement, isn't it? An uncomfortable truth, but it really is true. I want you to see this. Ezekiel chapter 14, please. Everybody got it? Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel is in Babylon with the other exiles. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, so they're contemporaries. Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah had said plainly, y'all are going to be there for 70 years. And there's reasons for that. But there was lots of false prophets that were saying, Jeremiah's full of beans. We're going to go home anytime. Chapter 14, please, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. In other words, they're holding on to sin. For my simple mind, I have a visual. They got idols jangling in their pockets. What's an idol? An idol is you have made up your own God. Okay? And they keep before them those things that cause them to stumble iniquity, into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Now remember, he's a prophet, is Ezekiel, but he serves nicely as a model of your Bible, God's word. Now I want you to notice something. Hey, Zeke, there's some leaders of Israel, and they've got sin in their lives and idols in their pockets. But they figure they better check out God's word. And with that kind of heart, should I make myself known to them? It's a rhetorical question. What do you think the answer probably is? No. Watch this, verse 4. Therefore, says the Lord, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, he won't let them go, puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. I'm still going to those places, hanging with those people. And then comes to the prophet. I'm going to get in the Bible today. I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. They won't listen to me, and they say they're going to get into the Bible, and they're going to come to you in the Word of God, but they don't want to hear the truth. So I'm going to answer them according to their own idols. In your margin here, verse 5, one more time, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. God is going to say they won't listen to me, so I'm going to answer them according to their idols. And if they're about lust, then they're going to see lust. If they're about unforgiveness and bitterness, then that's all they're going to see. And what happens with unrepentant sin is it leads you into terrible destruction. So God is saying they won't listen to my Bible, so I'm going to let them go. I'm going to answer them according to their idols, and they're going to get a snoot full of them. And likely that's going to lead them on a path of terrible destruction. And hopefully, says the Lord, they will have a pig pen moment. You know what a pig pen moment is? Remember the prodigal son? Dad, give me all my inheritance now. Oh, seriously, dude? I'm out of here. You know the story. He loses everything. He's got no money. And the only job he could get was feeding what? Pigs. Now, are pigs a kosher animal for a Jewish kid? And the Bible says he was so hungry and so destitute that he longed to fill his stomach with what the pigs were eating. Can I rephrase? Pig slop is delicious. Whoa. How many of you that's ever battled the addictive cycle know that one? You would swear. at certain times in that addictive cycle, he would swear, that pig slop is delicious. And to another person outside or looking in, no, it's not. It's disgusting. But Harvest, when you are in your sin, you don't see it. And even if you go to the Bible and you will not let go of your bitterness or sin or grump, nursing and rehearsing what they did to me. If you don't let that go, is it possible that God may answer you according to your idols? And you're going to get more. Now here at the end of, before you get to your pig pen moment, would you write Isaiah 29? Isaiah 29 verse 9. Thank you, reading prescription. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and the blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. This is talking about false prophets. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. Circle that. And has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. Now, these were actual humans at the time. But for us, would we call this the prophets? Could you call those Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc.? To some degree. I have closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Let me rephrase. If I, even born again, if I am regarding sin in my heart and will not forgive and will not do what God's word says, God may answer me according to my idols. And according to Isaiah 29 verse 10, God can shut off revelation of God's word. What? Yeah, like Ezekiel, you could go to the Bible, the Word of God, 1,000 times. Go to 1,000,000 Bible studies and 1,000 retreats. But if you are regarding sin in your heart, how does Micah chapter 2 say it? You've drowned the altar with your tears. Oh, God. And then you rock back. Where is my justice, God? When God says, you're being terrible to the wife of your youth. What do you think I'm going to do? You weary me. Did you know that's in the Bible? Is it possible to cry big, huge crocodile tears and even say words like, I'm so sorry, God? Is it possible that you weren't really sorry after all? Yes, ask King Saul. I'm so sorry, David, you're right, I'm wrong. Cool. He said the sinner's prayer. But in 23 seconds, what's he doing? He's back to the old things chasing David. And he's going to die because of it. Back to the Gospel of John. This is very important, you guys. Very, very, very important. Please know that in the Bible is Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. And in the Bible is Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. God will answer self-centered, rebellious people according to their idols because they won't listen. Why does he do that? Because he knows you're going to follow that to some pig pen moment. And he's hoping that your pig pen moment isn't before you've lost everything. Isaiah 29. Still not search me, O God? Then God can turn off Bible revelation. And if I'm in that place, I can go to 1,000 Bible studies and retreats. Change church after church. And like these jokers we're going to see here in a minute, miss God's revelation entirely. And no matter how many things you say and you ooh and ah, and I love Bible prophecy, Harvest, it's heavy on my heart today. God has shown you what you need to do. How are you doing with that prophecy and revelation? Let's keep reading. I want to show you this. One of the dangers, we're in verse 15. One of the dangers of reading the book of Job, we've been studying Job on Wednesday nights, powerful book, but be careful. Because one of the dangers of reading the book of Job is, if I have a wrong heart, I'm going to be, I'm Job. That's me. I'm so Job right now. I'm persecuted unfairly. Why is this happening to me when I'm being so righteous? Food for thought. What if you're not Job at all? What if you are Eliphaz, if you've been with us? Who's that? He was full of evil suspicion. Job, you do this and do that, but I know what you're really doing because Eliphaz had a stinky heart. What if I'm Bildad? I'm not taking any responsibility. I had nothing to do with this. This is all on you. I got nothing to do with this. What if I'm a Zophar? Because I'm right, I get to be cruel. What if I'm not Job at all? What if I'm Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar? What if I'm all three? And because I'm not, and because I am in my flesh, stuck in strongholds, holding on to bitterness, what if God has, so to speak, turned off his revelation, and I can run after Bible prophecy all day long, but ask my spouse, am I full and consistent with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace? Important, this verse 15. We're only going to get to a couple more verses, so hang in there. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? They're saying that about Jesus. There are over 30 seminaries in Jerusalem about this time. They're going to say the same thing, interestingly enough, about Peter and John in Acts 4. Here's a good place to write Psalm 25, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, and because of that right heart, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. As I said, in Jesus' day, there were more than 30 seminaries in Jerusalem. And now that we know Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 29, can you see why all these professors are missing the greatest supernatural revelation of all time standing right in front of them? Yeah, you're Beelzebub. Yeah, let's keep reading. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he, speaking of the Father, he who sent me. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it, my teaching, is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Verse 18, he who speaks for himself, I wrote my margin, often seminary trained, but fleshly, they seek their own glory. But he, really me, Jesus, who seeks the glory of the one who sent me, the Father, if that's true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Meaning their Bible. Well, what's he talking about? Listen to this. Why do you seek to kill me? By the way, is murder against God's word? Just off the top of your head. Yeah, it's against God's word. They think they're going to have probable cause, but they're way out of bounds. Verse 20. The people answered and said, what? You got a demon. Who's trying to kill you? What's the real answer? All those honchos are. Verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Really, you're very upset. Remember in chapter 5, last year when he was here, he healed a lame guy that had been lame for, 38 years. And they got mad because he did so on the Sabbath. And that's not what God said at all. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, meaning your professors made God's simple commandment of circumcision on the eighth day. You turned that into a work. And you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If your child's, your son's eighth day of life falls on a Sabbath, then they said, well, we can still do it then. But Jesus is saying, are you following your own logic? Your own traditions say that that's a work, and when you're doing it on the Sabbath, that's okay. I can heal a guy lame for 38 years, and it's not. Do you guys see the hypocrisy here? Verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, if your baby's eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you guys will still do your circumcision, so that the actual law of Moses should not be broken, the one about circumcision. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Y'all better check out Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 29, the most in your face revelation of God is me, Messiah, doing Messiah stuff, standing right in front of you, doing all of that stuff, and you are totally missing it. Can you see this harvest? There's Jesus who healed the guy. Why weren't they all, dude, there was a guy healed after 38 years. That's amazing. That's not what they did. They went, you healed him on the Sabbath. Jesus, boy, what can I do with these people? I wrote my margin, it's not just a Pharisee and Sadducee problem. Can you see how an unrepentant, not search me, oh God, that kind of heart, can miss even God's strongest shouts of revelation? Can you see? It's happening right here in John chapter 7. You and I saw last night on CNN a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah 49. You saw the bow being knocked out, 300 arrows knocked out of the hand of Elam. You saw it. Hopefully, you're amazed by that. And God is saying, all my revelation should have a similar effect. What do you mean? Before reading my Bible, before going to a church service, please, please ask God to show you your blind spots. If you do, if you truly mean it, don't be surprised then when he says, all right, here comes. What do you mean? Yeah, I'm going to let you get squeezed a little bit. I'm going to let trials and tribulations do their work. And we're all, well, what is that? We've been saying it for years. Here's a tube of toothpaste. What's advertised on the outside? Cavity-fighting fluoride toothpaste. Cool. How do you know what's in there? What do you got to do? You got to squeeze it. Somebody thinking I am good with God and God is pleased with what I'm doing and how I'm conducting myself. Is that accurate? How are we going to find out? Let's just squeeze it. And what's coming out? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? If it's not, are you okay that God did the squeezing? Now, before you shake your head, you know, oh, yeah, how does he squeeze you? He uses the difficult people in your life to do so. And everybody squirms a little bit. What are you talking about? Spouses sometimes, and it is within us all, I'm very upset. I got anger, I've got unforgiveness, and I've got bitterness, and I got stuff flying through my brain, what I'd like to say, what I'd like to do. Yes, it's the Spirit of God. Is any of that fruit of the Spirit? No. Do I get to not do God's word because I'm in a bad mood? No. Here's another question. Who is truly responsible for my love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Who's really responsible? Well, if they would just get their act together. Who is responsible, Harvest, for your fruit of the Spirit? Everybody, all better raise your hand. That's on me. It is important. Lord, I don't want to miss prophecy, and you know the reason why. But are we, Harvest, potentially missing God's prophecy to me? That's what's being played out here in John chapter 7. Verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they, the Jewish honchos, they don't say a thing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Please notice that those with their right heart, they have no problem seeing. That's got to be the Christ, Messiah. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. How many of you read this and went, what? Yeah, right in your margin there, Micah 5, verse 2. Say it in chorus. Where does the Bible prophesy Messiah will be from? The little town of... You were going to say firmly, weren't you? Does the Bible say plainly where Messiah will be born? Yes. Where was Jesus born, y'all? Bethlehem. Why would they be saying that? Is it possible that because he lived or grew up in Nazareth, maybe they thought he was from there? I don't know. Likely the professors in Jerusalem didn't do their homework. They thought Jesus was Nazareth of Galilee. And some Pharisees and Sadducees taught that Isaiah 53's description of Messiah and his origin would be a mystery. Here's the point. Either way, no harvest. Can you see how blind these guys are? Can you see it? The Bible says nowhere where Messiah is supposed to be coming from. And they went 50 years in seminary. What? Verse 28. With a teachable number, I wrote here, most of these professors with all that deep theological training, they're going to be in outer darkness because they will not see Jesus as Messiah. On the contrary, please notice, with a teachable, humble heart, look what is being revealed to simple fishermen who will live with light and God forever. Verse 28, we're almost done. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. I'm from Bethlehem and from the Father. And I do not come of myself, but he who sent me, the Father, is true, whom you, Pharisees and Sadducees, you don't know it. Whiff right over your head. Verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, the Father, and he has sent me. Therefore they, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you sought to take him. Pardon me, they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's going to come a year from now, 32 AD. Verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, who will do more signs? Will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So they're getting it. It's the Harvard guys that are missing it. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him and the Pharisees, and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot be. Where is he going to go, you guys? He's going to get crucified, he's going to get resurrected, and then he is going to resurrect and ascend, Psalm 110, to heaven. Jesus to the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm going to go to heaven. If you can't stop your religious self-centered blindness, you will not go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 35, surely they're getting it now, almost done. Then the Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, said among themselves, huh, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? What is he talking about? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? That was their sort of a sneer about backslidden Jews. Is he going to go hang out with the backslidden Jews? Verse 36, what is this thing that he says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Whiff, you guys. Whiff. Again, Jesus is talking about heaven, and they missed it. Let's all stand. Hey, did you guys all see this last night? And there'll be more videos all through, and we're going to see all kinds of smart people and professors and fellows of this and professors of that. And they're going to talk about Iran and Israel and so on. By all means, keep your ears open. Check it out. But I showed you today Jeremiah chapter 49 about God knocking the bow out of Elam's hand. Hey, did you see that? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I don't want to miss any prophecy. These are exciting because they're just so obvious. But John chapter 7, for me today, did I catch it? Did I see that really excited prophecy buffs of Jesus' age missed Jesus standing right in front of them? How'd they do that? All that seminary training? With a swing and a miss. What a bunch of knuckleheads. For me, the Lord touched my heart last night and this morning. Steve, is any of that you? What, Lord? Is it possible That when you read the book of Job, Steve, you're all, yeah, I'm so Job, man. Boy, am I going through it. I guess I just have to endure, you know, because I'm holy like that. What if I'm Eliphaz? Huh? What if I'm Zophar? What if I'm Bildad? And what if I'm supposed to actively do something to repent to someone I have sinned against and stop the destruction? Is it possible, Harvest, that we love Bible prophecy when we see it on CNN, but we despise God's revelation of what I'm doing right now? Harvest, it is so important that we understand that God's conviction, beautiful conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing, and the judgment day is coming. That is for us to get out of the pig pen, to have our pig pen moment before we blow up our marriage, before we blow up our kids, before we blow up whatever it might be. Harvest, are we open to the fact? Can any of us say this morning, Lord, I don't want to miss you. Don't shut off your revelation to me, please. Don't answer me according to my idols any longer. What sacred cows and lifelong dysfunctions am I holding on to, and I'm missing your greatest revelation? What have you already told me I need to do that I have not? Holy Spirit, do your powerful work right now in Jesus' name. Convict me first, Lord. I'm excited about Bible prophecy over Jerusalem. Am I just as excited about God's prophecy and truth about me and what I might be hiding? Don't hide it any longer, Harvest. Stop the destruction. Please repent of sin. Don't make excuses for it. And ask God, help me to change. Help me supernaturally to do things different. In Jesus' precious name, and now everybody said, amen.